If you appreciate Issues Etc., our 24/7 music and talk stations, and our daily verse-by-verse Bible study, The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, please include a bequest in your will or trust for these worldwide media resources. Bequests aren't subject to federal tax or capital gains taxes. Ensure your children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren the opportunity to listen by including a bequest in your will or trust for Issues Etc., Lutheran Public Radio, and The Word of the Lord Endures Forever. I would call it one of the more impactful books written in the last several years, certainly timely, and in many ways prescient. Just a little before everyone got concerned about the ideas of wokeness and of fascism, there was Rod Dreher writing The Benedict Option as a journalist saying, this is what I see in the world around me today as a concerned Christian layman, and this is what I think we can learn from the ancient past of Christianity on how to live as Christians in a world that is openly hostile to Christianity. Well, it certainly was not a recommendation of what had been happening, which is kind of acquiescence and maybe limp-wristed Christianity in almost constant compromise with the culture. What are the strengths and the weaknesses of Dreher's book? Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's time for part four of our series, The St. Peter Option, Living as Exiles in a Foreign Land Today, The Strengths and Weaknesses of the Benedict Option. Pastor Peter Bender joins us. He's pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin, and director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. He's currently leading a Bible study on the St. Peter Option. Peter, welcome back.
Good to be with you again, Todd.
We're going to be talking a lot about Rod Dreher's seminal book, The Benedict Option. And I think it's often important to point out to his critics, especially critics of the Lutheran persuasion, there have been a number of them, that that Rod is not a theologian. He's a journalist, and I would say a pretty able lay theologian in his own tradition, which is Eastern Orthodox. But he's not a theologian, and we shouldn't expect a lot of fine theological distinctions from a book written by a journalist in this vein. What are your thoughts?
I think you're quite right, Todd, and it's important to point that out. I mean, what you have in Rod Dreher is, I believe he was originally Roman Catholic, and now, as you said, he's Eastern Orthodox. He's a lay theologian. He's a journalist. What you have in him really is a passionate, committed Christian from his own tradition, which he takes very seriously. And would that we had more committed Christians that are passionate for their confession of faith and their desire to hold on to their faith. And so we should point that out at the onset. So having said that, then, he is definitely shaped by his background. Roman Catholicism and then Eastern Orthodoxy have a particular understanding about the kingdom of God, about what the church is, about anthropology, you know, the study of man, and particularly in this regard, I would accent the soft peddling of the concept of original sin. This comes up in his book, particularly in his discussion of scholasticism and then nominalism. You know, the most famous of the scholastics was Erasmus, and it was Luther that wrote his scathing critique of Erasmus in The Bondage of the Will. And there's where where the rubber hits the road, the corruption of original sin and its pervasive effect on humanity. So not having that particular perspective, Rod Dreher gives much too much credit to the human will and to a kind of semi-Pelagian cooperation with God in establishing and maintaining the kingdom of God. And then that leads into another area of concern, that there's just a confusion about what the church is and what the kingdom of God is versus the left-hand kingdom, the secular society and culture and government and so forth. But again, returning to my main comment, to your question, you have a passionate, committed Christian who is taking seriously the erosion of culture and society in the West. And also, he has put his finger correctly on the diminishing of Christian teaching and the role of catechesis in the church. And we need to take those warnings quite seriously.
The other thing I wanted to point out before we kind of talk about the greatest strength that he has there is the fact that he wrote the book at all. And that goes with your point about him being a passionate lay Christian. I can think of maybe two or three other people who could have written this book and have written similar books. But the fact that he said, look, I'm alarmed as a Christian layperson, and I'm going to write a book that expresses what I'm seeing in the world around me, is to be commended in my book. I can't think of a Lutheran who would have written the book.
Right, I agree with you. And he definitely demonstrates that he is extremely well-read. So you can call him a lay Christian theologian. I mean, he's not a theologian by trade, but he's a theologian in a lot of the ways, the best way to be one, and that's by grappling with the challenges to one's faith and contemporary issues and so forth.
And he does, contrary, I think, to the trend in American Christianity, he says this is no time for limp-wristed Christianity. This is a call to action, whatever that action may be.
Yeah, whatever the action may be, right, to take seriously one's faith and not, I mean, the martyrs down through the centuries were willing to lay their lives on the line for this faith. That's not limp-wristed commitment to one's confession. In many ways, he would be arguing for the same kind of tenacity that we've seen in the saints in ages past that have gone through periods of intense persecution and martyrdom for the faith.
If you had to put it in a sentence, what is the greatest strength of the Benedict option?
If I were to put it in a single sentence, the greatest strength of the Benedict option is to understand that our faith as Christians in Christ Jesus transforms and shapes the way in which we live in this world, which is countercultural to the self-centered, individualistic, relativistic morality of our age. And while he doesn't quite shape it the way I would, he does make the case for how we live is a direct fruit of what we believe and confess as Christians. And if we do not live in a coherence with our confession, then we end up denying that confession and we run the risk of losing our faith entirely.
Give us an overview of the book for those who haven't read it.
Yeah, the book is 10 chapters long. The first three chapters, he defines the challenges of post-Christian America. He explores the philosophical and theological roots of our society's fragmentation, and we'll kind of go over that briefly. He explains how what he calls Christian virtues, embodied in the 6th century rule of Saint Benedict, that's where the book gets its title, The Benedict Option, that those Christian virtues embodied in him played a powerful role in his understanding in preserving Christian culture throughout the Dark Ages. And so he credits Benedict, the founder of monasticism, and his rule of the rule of Benedict as being a major contributor to preserving Christian culture. I mean, if you think of the legalization of Christianity under Constantine in the early part of the 4th century, and so here you're dealing with the 6th century, so you're dealing with the Holy Roman Empire, you know, you're dealing with, which was still challenged by forces that ran counter to the Christian faith. And so he discusses this, the rule of Benedict, in the third of those first three chapters. The second part of the book, chapters 4 through 8, how the way of Christian living prescribed by the rule of Benedict can be adapted to the lives of modern conservative Christians of all churches and confessions. So he's trying to hold up in each chapter examples of how the rule of Benedict plays out, regardless of a Christian's particular denominational perspective. But he is appealing to conservative Christians, Christians that are more committed to the confession of their particular communion. In these chapters 4 through 8, the rule of Benedict offers insights in how to approach things like politics, faith, family, community, education, and then the workplace. And I think probably the most inspiring aspect of that middle section of chapters are the examples that he gives in the lives of Christians in many of these areas. The third part of the book, the final two chapters, 9 and 10, he discusses the critical importance of believers thinking and acting what he calls radically in the face of what he calls the two most powerful phenomena directing contemporary life, which are also, he says, pulverizing the church's foundations. And those two areas are sex and technology. I think he makes some very persuasive arguments there as he lays out the challenges in the sexual revolution and the advancement of technology, what it has done to community, and so forth. So those are the three parts of the book, because I know that some of our listeners may never have read the book, so that kind of gives a bit of an overview.
What exactly is the rule of Benedict there in that chapter 3? How would you describe it?
Yeah, it's summarized in seven parts. Number one, order. Number two, prayer. Number three, work. Number four, asceticism. And anyone who's familiar with monasticism at all will understand the important aspect that asceticism plays, which is self-denial from the normal way of living in this world. Number five is stability. Six, community. And then seven, hospitality. Just to kind of briefly go over these, and as we go through our St. Peter option in future podcasts, I'll draw in aspects from the Rule of Benedict where there is resonance and consonance with what the apostolic tradition would be, and where there is some dissonance. But order, what is he talking about there? Just from this particular section, quoting him now, "If a defining characteristic of the modern world is disorder, then the most fundamental act of resistance is to establish order. If we don't have internal order," he writes, "we will be controlled by our human passions and by the powerful outside forces who are in greater control of directing liquid modernity's deep currents." So he goes on further to say the point of life for the individual person, for the church, and quoting here, "and for the state, is to pursue harmony with that transcendent eternal order." So this is part of the monastic life, to become more and more in tune with the created order. And to share just one more quote from this particular section on order. "Orientation toward Christ, the monks recognize that he is the creator, the one in whom all things consist," and that would be from Colossians, "and that man is not the measure of all things." And if I may break from the quote, here we can absolutely agree with his assertions. Now, returning to the quotation, "unlike the secular successors to the nominalists, the Benedictine monk does not believe that things of the world have meaning only if people choose to give them meaning. The monk holds that meaning exists objectively within the natural world created by God, and is there to be discovered by the person who has detached themselves from their own passions and who seeks to see as God sees." I think that particular quote, being in tune with the Creator, ordering one's life not according to the subjective fancy of the individual who decides what truth is and so forth, but rather that one orders one's life according to the Creator. And so then this plays into things like marriage, family, human sexuality, and so forth, including the living life, the order of a week, you know, the 7 days with a day of rest and so forth, the place of prayer that's going to flow out of this. So I'm spending a little bit more time on this idea of order here, just because it's probably not readily apparent to those who would be listening what he might be talking about. The area of critique here, what I noticed in this section, is while he rightly speaks of Christ as creator, creation and redemption are not linked together. So when the Apostle John says in his first chapter that no man has seen God at any time, the only Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. And we have seen him, and we have beheld his glory. And so the order of creation and the must be understood always in light of the redeeming work of Christ, and which is something that the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul and the New Testament emphasizes. To move a little bit more quickly then through this, the second part is prayer. He has a lot of good things to say about prayer, not as us dictating to God, but as being in communion with God and having the listening ear to his word. It's here that he talks about things like contemplation. He says the idea is not to study the Bible as a scholar would, but rather to encounter it as God speaking directly to the individual. And I think we can find a lot of commonality there. And this is one of the strengths of the book, the intentional emphasis on prayer and meditation upon the Word of God and study of the Word. I would use the language for the sake of faith, that is to say, reliance and trust upon God. The third part is work. This does not mean the active life, he writes, is to be shunned, but rather integrated into the life of ordered prayer. So he talks a lot here about balancing one's work with one's life of prayer and meditation and study, where the prayer and meditation upon God's word focuses rightly how you live, how you work. Asceticism, so common to monasticism. The closure of certain professions to faithful Orthodox Christians will be difficult to accept, he writes in this opening section. It's hard for contemporary believers, he says, to imagine, in part being as Americans, we are unaccustomed to accepting limits on our ambitions. Yet the day is coming when the kind of thing that has happened to Christian bakers, florists, wedding photographers will be much more widespread, and many of us are not prepared to suffer deprivation for our faith. So you see here how out of the work section he goes into asceticism, which is denial of certain aspects of life in our culture and society because it is in direct conflict with what we believe as Christians. The fifth is stability. He says here, along those lines, a tree that is repeatedly uprooted and transplanted will be hard-pressed to produce healthy fruit. So it is with people and their spiritual lives. Rootlessness is not a new problem. And so he is arguing for a return to things that have sustained Christians down through the centuries. So the role of the liturgy, the role of hymnody, the role of the intentional disciplines of the not only the daily life of prayer, but the weekly rhythm. So this is the kind of stability that he is talking about, anchored in the study of Scripture and the church's liturgy that is objective and transcends any particular time and place. The sixth is community, and here he is especially arguing for the embracing of a community that in many ways withdraws from the world to provide mutual support and strength for the body of Christ, for like-minded believers. He uses the term quite often of conservative Christians. And then the seventh is hospitality, and this is the life of mercy and love, particularly directed here toward fellow Christians who share what we believe and the concerns for the society and culture that we have. So these are the seven points under the rule of Benedict, and it's chapter 3 of the book that goes into those in detail, and then it's the middle section of the book where he kind of gives concrete examples in the lives of Christians where you see some of this playing out.
It's part 4 of our series, The St. Peter Option, Living as Exiles in a Foreign Land. Today we're talking about the strengths and weaknesses of the Benedict Option. Pastor Peter Bender is our guest, director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. We'll get into some of Dreyer's roots of the crisis after this.
Male and female he created them. Thus the Lord made Adam and Eve, and then put them in relationship to each other as husband and wife. This relationship of husband and wife is a frequent theme throughout the scriptures, and it also happens to be the theme of the January issue of the Lutheran Witness. We talk about husbands and wives, how modern media, particularly children's movies, portray fathers. Visit cph.org/witness to order your copy, or visit our website, witness.lcms.org. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Do you know any military veterans in your church or community? Do you have a passion to support and reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Then Operation Barnabas is for you. Called by Christ's love, Operation Barnabas engages, empowers, and equips LCMS faith communities to provide hope, healing, and support to military-connected persons living in their community. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armedforces.
St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Wildwood, Missouri is a proud sponsor of Issues Etc. And if you enjoy the relevant, Christ-centered teachings presented on this program, then you should come and join us at St. Paul's on Sundays at 9 a.m., where you will hear sermons that proclaim Jesus Christ and Him crucified for our sins, and enjoy in-depth Bible studies to help us grow as disciples. For more information, check us out at stpaullutheranwildwood.org.
Unshaken from Psalm 16:8 is the theme for the 44th academic year at Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois. We engage young adults in a Christ-centered environment, delivering academic excellence and encouraging spiritual growth. Please help us provide tuition assistance to more students by making a tax-deductible gift at melhs.org and click on the support page. Or call me, Dr. J. Krause, principal, at 618-656-0043.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
You may be one of those pastors who need to be refreshed and refueled because of your parish ministry.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Charles Geeshan.
Concordia Theological Seminary has a wonderful program, not only in continuing education during the summer, but in an advanced study program called the Doctor of Ministry. And it's a very practical program because it focuses on congregational ministry. It incorporates biblical theology with the ministry of the congregation. It's also very accessible for pastors, and it's also affordable. You can major in pastoral care and leadership, teaching and preaching, or mission and culture. And we pray that pastors will take advantage of this program.
Learn more about the Doctorate of Ministry program at ctsfw.edu or by calling 1-800-481-2155, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's our series, The St. Peter Option, Living as Exiles in a Foreign Land. We're going through the strengths and weaknesses of the Benedict Option with Pastor Peter Bender. On Wednesday of Holy Week, I met with Pastor one final time after going to confession. I asked final questions regarding saints and Mary. Even though I was 99% sure I would become a Lutheran, I just had to close the loop on my upbringing as a Roman Catholic. I left feeling a firm conviction that the Lutheran Church was home for me. That's an excerpt from Katie Price Vogel's Wittenberg Trail feature, Confessions, My Journey from Roman Catholicism to Lutheran Confessionalism, in the latest Issues Etc. journal. I also have an article in there, How the Apostle Paul Said Faith Alone, and you can subscribe absolutely free to the online Issues Etc. journal by just going to our website, issuesetc.org, click the red subscription button, enter your email address, and you're subscribed to the online Issues Etc. journal. Peter, what do you make of Rod Dreher's Roots of the Crisis? What are they and what do you make of them?
Yes, well, this is where his particular confession, the communion that he's a part of or that he grew up in, whether Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox, really shows itself. He has a great affinity for the early Middle Ages. And it is almost as if we could return to the 6th century in the time of Benedict, then all would be well. So he cites five things as the roots of the crisis of the decay of Western society and culture. Number one, and this is just a quote from his book, in the 14th century, the loss of belief in the integral connection between God and creation, or in philosophic terms, transcendent reality and material reality. And here he talks glowingly about scholasticism, and then he, and rightly so, condemns nominalism. I had mentioned this earlier, where scholasticism really has an elevated view of the human condition. And this is where actually a lot of the medieval theology that Luther spoke against has its roots, or at least in part. And this idea of cooperation with God and the really soft peddling or denial of original sin. So statements like St. Paul makes of, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing, is something here that you don't really find in his analysis of the human condition or the causes of the decay of society and culture that we're experiencing today. And so I think that, he's right to understand there's a loss of a connection with the understanding that God created all things and he has ordered all things. But what sin has done and God's cursing of the creation as a consequence of man's sin and as part of the means by which our Lord calls us to see how much we need a Savior, you get the impression that if we could just return to the better life of the early Middle Ages, that we would be on our way to fixing what's wrong in the world. And I'll talk about that a little bit later, but what is the purpose of Christianity? What is the goal of Christianity? Is it to save society and culture, or is it faith in Christ that is then in this world, as long as we're in this fallen world, active in love toward others? The second root cause of our current situation is, I had to almost laugh out loud when I first encountered this. Quote, now, the collapse of religious unity and religious authority in the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. So you can see here that his Roman Catholicism of the past and now Eastern Orthodoxy really shines through, because part of the polity of both of those church bodies, and particularly Roman Catholicism, is that the papacy is the arbiter of truth. And so the hierarchical ecclesiology of Roman Catholicism is what guarantees that this is church. And so obedience to the authority of the papacy and the religious unity that comes from that unified authority is what preserves the witness of the church and the church's influence in the world and helps to transform and safeguard society and culture. Of course, I would take strong issue with that, and it's simply, from the first standpoint, a matter of history. You look at the deprivation of the papacy throughout the Middle Ages. It was anything but the kind of virtuous living that he's calling for in the book. But secondly, and more importantly, the church is built upon the rock of the confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, and his death and resurrection is at the heart of that confession. So what guarantees the, I will build my church, our Lord says, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her, is the confession of the gospel and the preaching of the gospel. It is not vested in princes, either secular princes in society and governments, or in ecclesiastical princes like popes and bishops, all of whom err. His third root cause of the problem is the 18th century Enlightenment, which displaced the Christian religion with the cult of reason, privatized religious life, and inaugurated the age of democracy. And I think this particular section has much to commend itself to us. The Enlightenment certainly elevates the human person and human reason, And we do see from the Enlightenment forward an erosion of the influence of Christian faith and Christian beliefs on society and culture. The fourth cause, he cites, is the Industrial Revolution, 1760 to 1840, and the growth of capitalism in the 19th and in the 20th centuries. So you can see some agendas at work there. And then the fifth and final cause he speaks about is the sexual revolution, 1960 to the present. And he devotes an entire chapter at the end of the book about the influence of the sexual revolution and how we should counter that. So those are his the root causes of the crisis that we find ourselves in. And I think, Todd, this is a good point, just simply to accent again this confusion between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world, nations, governments, societies, and cultures. And the Church of Jesus Christ has existed in every age and has dealt with, in every age, since the time of the apostles, great assaults upon the faith from hostile cultures. It is not to be equated with what did in part happen in the age of after the legalization of Christianity, where there it seemed to be the kingdom of God and the church seemed to be synonymous with society and the nation or the empire. We need to resist that, and certainly Peter does in his epistle, at the same time that he argues for faithful citizenry and engagement with the secular realm, societies, cultures, governments, and so forth.
You mentioned that, I believe it was his second point about the Protestant Reformation.
Yes.
How would you in particular respond to, and he reiterates a very common criticism of the Reformation, that it fractured the unity that existed before?
Yeah. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians? He says something that runs counterintuitive to us. And he says, it is necessary that there are factions and divisions among you, that the truth of the gospel might be manifest. Now, I'm paraphrasing that a little bit, but there has always been a struggle between truth and error, between false doctrine and faithful orthodox teaching. It goes back to what Luther called the Church of Cain and the Church of Abel. And we have had this overwhelming tendency as Christians. Just tell me what church to go to that is the truth. Or how are we going to preserve the church as a place of influence in society and culture and so forth? Well, it's going to be in this particular polity or that particular polity. And you see, this is what we want, because I don't want the struggle. I don't want the conflicts. And so tell me where the true church is, and then all will be well. If you go back to that fundamental confession that Peter made, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, in that account where he's with his disciples in Caesarea Philippi, and who do men say that I am, and so forth, he asks them, and they had all of these opinions. Some say John the Baptist, Moses, Elijah, one of the prophets. But who do you say? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And on that occasion, our Lord tells Peter, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And you are Peter, Petros, and upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church. What is the rock? The rock is the confession of the truth, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. And it is this confession of the gospel that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, incarnate in the womb of the Virgin Mary, who suffered and died upon the cross, who rose again from the dead the third day, which is the foundation of the church. And that is the only thing that gives us comfort, the only thing that gives us security, the only thing that gives us peace, the only thing that gives us joy, the only thing that enables us to stand in this world of unbelief and assaults upon our faith and suffering and persecution, and to stand with joy. And what's interesting about that particular scene in the Gospels is that no sooner does Peter make that confession and Jesus say, the Father has revealed this to you, it didn't come from human beings, that Jesus goes on to say that the Christ must suffer and rise from the dead the third day. And then Peter, who made the good confession, says, God forbid it should never be so. Well, he denies that which is the very keystone of the Christian confession, namely the death and resurrection of Christ, in the same scene where he made the good confession. And I bring this out at some length, Todd, because it indicates how this struggle is ever present in the life of every Christian, in the life of every pastor, in the life of every congregation, and in the life of every denomination. And the thing that there's a salutary benefit that persecution and suffering has upon us as Christians and upon the church, and there's a salutary benefit that this struggle has, and that is to strip us of self-reliance so that we rely upon the word of the gospel alone and not at all ourselves, our human will, or any such thing, and that we don't place our faith in the things of this world or trying to build a utopia on earth, but we actually see that suffering and persecution in this life and the struggle to hold on to the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. When I came among you, I determined to know nothing, Paul says, except Christ and him crucified. That this is the means in our suffering and struggle that we make a difference in the world for the sake of faith in Christ, which, here again, what is the role of the church? What are we about? What's the trajectory of us still being here in this world before the second coming of Christ? And I would argue that it is not to establish a Christian society or culture, nor is it to withdraw from the world into a monastic life where our main concern is simply to be concerned about ourselves and maintaining our own particular faith and the virtues that we believe are important and which are important, but rather that we are here to be faithful to Christ, to confess him for the sake of the salvation of others. And even if they don't come to faith in Christ, that we are faithful to him who laid down his life for us. And that's really the mark of, if I can use a more of a secular word, success. It's about being faithful to Christ, even if we die. It's about being true to our Lord Jesus in the way in which we live, even if we're hated, if we're called bigots and so forth. And this is the goal. You know, as Jesus said in his high priestly prayer to his Father, this is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And that's probably my overarching critique of the book, and it helps to clear the clutter out of the way. And it also then gives us a great sense of peace and optimism and even joy, even as we see the world collapsing around us. And it is going to collapse around us. But faith in Christ will remain, and the church, as the assembly of believers in Christ, will endure because Christ is the one who builds his church by this confession. So that was a very long answer about the 16th century and the collapse of religious unity and harmony. But we cannot place our faith or confidence in any system, in any pope, in any church father, in any council, but alone in the Lord Jesus and in the gospel of the death and resurrection of the Christ.
Pastor Peter Bender is our guest. It's our series on the St. Peter option, living as exiles in a foreign land. Today, the strengths and weaknesses of the Benedict option, and we'll highlight some of the positive accents next. Is it possible for the Apostle Paul to teach the doctrine of faith alone without using the words faith alone? Find out in my column in the latest issues, etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Katie Price Vogel writes about her journey from the false assurance of works in Roman Catholicism to the true assurance of Jesus' accomplished work in the Lutheran Confession. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we continue our feasting on Ephesians. With unity of the Spirit, he gave gifts, speaking truth in love, putting on, putting off, and be kind to one another. Join me, Pastor Will Whedon, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand. Listen at thewordendures.org or your favorite podcast provider.
Memoria Press's award-winning Latin programs are designed to teach your student to master Latin grammar through an easy-to-use step-by-step process. By studying Latin, your student will gain an academic vocabulary, a mastery of English grammar, and develop sound critical thinking skills. To order, visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next purchase by using the coupon code LPR22. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time. memoriapress.com.
This is Deaconess Betsy Dodgers at Concordia University Chicago, inviting all high school students to attend the annual Careers for Christ weekend in person on our beautiful campus in River Forest. Careers for Christ is February 4th through 6th. You'll have the opportunity to learn about professional church vocations while having fun with CUC staff, faculty, and students. For more information, visit cuchicago.edu/C4C.
Theology for blue collar, white collar, and clerical collar. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Not everyone is comfortable with new technology. Dial A Podcast gives all generations of your congregation an easy way to hear your sermons, or even devotionals and Bible studies. Once you've completed a simple one-time setup, we take care of the rest. All your congregants have to do is dial the number from any phone to listen to your latest podcast, all at no additional cost to them. Dial A Podcast. Extend the reach of your sermons. Get started at dialapodcast.com now.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com. lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/lutheracademy.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Wednesday, January the 12th, it's part four of our series on the St. Peter Option, Living as Exiles in a Foreign Land. We're talking about the strengths and the weaknesses of the Benedict Option. Pastor Peter Bender is our guest, pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin, and director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. Peter, you wanted to highlight some positive accents of the Benedict Option.
And I'm going to just read quotations from the book. Page one of the introduction. And it's in the introduction, he lays out the entire book. He says the most important institution to conserve is the family. And I think in terms of human institutions, we could not agree more. Under the created order, preserving the family as God ordained it, very important. What we need to do more of, Todd, is to, and we're going to do this in our St. Peter Option study, is to connect the family, what it is to be a husband, what it is to be wife, what marriage is, to the person and work of Christ. A second positive accent, quote, Christianity ought to be a powerful counterforce to the radical individualism and secularism of modernity. And I think we can agree with that. Now, how does it happen? How are we a powerful force? And this is by remaining true to our confession of faith in Christ and seeing that confession of faith shape every aspect of our lives as Christians. Another quotation. Young adults are almost entirely ignorant of the teachings and practices of the historical Christian faith. That's on page two of the introduction in the book. I couldn't agree more. And that's why the Concordia Catechetical Academy is established. That's what we need to be holding up in the church, the role of catechesis, vigorous catechesis, intentional catechesis, not this Saturday morning quickie in and out catechesis. That's your entrance into the community of faith known as the church. No, but serious study of God's word so that we're passing on that faith to the next generation of Christians. A fourth positive accent, quote, Christian conservatives have to develop creative, communal solutions to help us hold on to our faith and our values in a world growing ever more hostile to them, a truly countercultural way of living Christianity. Now, this, I particularly like that quote, as long as it has the right nuance to it. And one of the nuances that I'd like to bring to that particular quote is, I think there is a danger for us as Lutherans to simply articulate the faith in language and ways that we have always articulated the faith without taking the time to apply that changeless word of God and changeless doctrine to the contemporary society and culture, one, and two, to see, to be self-critical of our own lives. And this particularly comes into play in the necessity for the ongoing call to repentance, away from self-reliance to reliance upon Christ, and away from ways in which we are living, which may be in conflict with our faith. And when our faith is challenged, to ask the question, what does this mean then? How are we to live? I think about your discussions with our Colorado cake baker and all that he went through. And I was most encouraged in a recent interview that you broadcast with him, how he talked about if he had to do it differently, what would he do? And he talked a lot more about making his a positive confession of faith in Christ and nuancing how he addressed those who wanted him to make the cake for the gay wedding and so forth. So developing creative communal solutions to help us hold on to our faith. In this area, it would be things like homeschooling co-ops and so forth, the place of the Lutheran day school that is perhaps more than just those grades in the school, but it reaches out into the community of believers, and I would argue also reaching out to those who are not yet a part of the church, and offering the goodness and the beauty of a Lutheran Christian education to others. Another point or accent, positive accent, and this is not a quote, it's just simply the importance of teaching the faith. He certainly is strong on that point, and we have to say a hearty amen. The importance of prayer, which for him includes, and this is proper, meditation upon sacred scripture. And then the final accent, I would say, is the understanding that what we believe as Christians sets us up as living a countercultural way of life. And I think many of us have tried to do that in the area of liturgy, where the divine service and how we worship is not like the way the world thinks. And it is patterned after the faith of Christ and not after the faith of the world around us. So the countercultural aspect of Christianity, I think that was another positive aspect of the book.
I want to focus on that just a little bit, because I think it's the strength of the book is to remind Christians that we have always been countercultural, not contrarian to the culture. We take from the culture what we can. In many ways, it's like obedience to government or submission to government. We cooperate in every way that we can unless we're required to sin. But the culture has always demanded that the church compromise the truth and engage in sin. This is nothing new, and I think it's nice to hear that from Dreher in this book.
Yes, and I couldn't agree more, and I would make a couple of points in this regard. This countercultural way of life, we need to understand, is the good way. It is good and it is beautiful, and it flows from our faith in Christ, who is not only creator, but redeemer of the creation. And it's in Jesus that we understand what it is to be human, to be made in God's image. And it's in Jesus and his redemptive work and his self-giving sacrificial love that we see the true beauty of family and of human sexuality, which is not turned in, but which is turned outward. And that leads to a second point that I would emphasize here, is that living counterculturally out of our faith in Christ is not simply about sequestering ourselves from the world, but to live this way for the sake of others who do not know Christ. And when we discuss in detail the St. Peter option as our sessions unfold, this is what he's talking about when he says in 1 Peter 3:15 that we should sanctify the Lord in our hearts and be prepared to give an answer, a reason for the hope that lies within us with meekness and fear, so that others see who do not know Christ the way in which we live, which is countercultural, but yet a beautiful way. Why is this? And to make those connections with the gospel and what Christ has done for us and his redeeming work, I think is critical.
We've discussed several of them already, but can we go back through and summarize your areas of concern about the Benedict option?
Yeah, I've got three quotations here, and I wanted you to hear and the listeners to hear from him exactly, as opposed to me paraphrasing. Areas of concern. Here's a quote. Again, these are just simply from the introduction of the book. The time is coming when men and women of virtue would understand that continued full participation in mainstream society is not possible for those who wanted to live a life of traditional virtue. This quotation is a mixed bag, I would say. We are called, just in the commendation that we just made about living counterculturally, to understand that we can't participate in every aspect of society. To put it a different way, we can't willfully participate in sinful activities. That's it, because it denies our faith. It's contrary to it. But the danger here is that withdrawal from the society. And that would be wrong. In the first epistle of Peter, we see him talking about being Christian citizens and what that means. And he talks about obedience to the civil authority and engagement with the civil authority. He talks about the workplace, and clearly the context is being a slave or a worker where your master or employer is not a believer and is perhaps living contrary and acting in his business contrary to the gospel. So how do we live in those situations? So this particular quotation requires unpacking. That's why I call it an area of concern. You know, what does it mean, not full participation in mainstream society? What can we do and remain true to our faith? And what must we do to remain true to our faith in our engagement with society and culture? Second quote from page 3 of the introduction, Christians who hold to the biblical teaching about sex and marriage have the same status in culture and increasingly in law as racists. Now, I'm going to interrupt the quote at that point. I think his observation is correct. We better be prepared for being called all of those things. And if we're being afraid of being called a bigot because we hold to what the Bible teaches upon on sex and marriage, well, so be it. And so his warning is that we need to be prepared for that and not acquiesce, as so much of mainline Christianity has done and accommodated the culture around us. That's actually not a new thing. That goes all the way back to the Old Testament, where the Old Testament church was accommodating the cultural mores, or lack thereof, of the pagan religions that surrounded them. But then the quote goes on. The culture war that began with the sexual revolution in the 1960s has now ended in defeat for Christian conservatives. Now, that's where you begin to see what I talked about earlier is a confusion between what the church is and the kingdom of God versus the left-hand kingdom or society or culture. They're not synonymous, nor should they be understood as being synonymous. They have to be carefully distinguished. So to say that that the sexual revolution has ended in defeat for Christian conservatives, well, if you want to say in what they want the society to be in terms of the sanctity of human life over against abortion on demand, or the biblical view of marriage between one man and one woman for life, then yes, that's being defeated in the society and culture. But for us as Christians, we're never defeated. the truth of God's word and the order of creation and what Christ has done to redeem, this is what reality is, even if the whole world is against it. It reminds me of a quote of Luther that goes something like this, I should rather fall with Christ than stand with the highest powers on earth. And I love that particular quote because it is the acknowledgement that even if we fall with Christ, we're falling with Christ. I mean, was he defeated when he was crucified and nailed to the cross? Surely the powers of the day thought that he was, but that was the moment of God's greatest victory. A little bit later in this paragraph, he says the upset presidential victory, which was in 2016, of Donald Trump has at best given us a bit more time to prepare for the inevitable. Here again, this a commingling of kingdom of God with the kingdoms of this world is a very huge area of concern, because then we're going to take comfort and receive joy if we can reverse the tide and begin to reestablish a quote-unquote Christian America or something like that. And that, of course, would be a big mistake. Final area of concern in a quote here from page 5 of the introduction. The choices we make today have consequences for the lives of our descendants, our nation, and our civilization. Jesus Christ promised that the gates of hell would not prevail against his church. But he did not promise that hell would not prevail against his church in the West. That depends on us and the choices we make right here, right now. And notice here again two things in this particular quote. The choices we make have consequences for our descendants, our nation, our civilization. And then that comes too close to being equated with the church in the West. Well, our descendants may or may not be Christians. Our nation, our civilization, certainly is not and ought not to be equated with the church in the West. Now, the church in the West may not prevail, but let's make a careful distinction between our descendants, our nation, our civilization, and then Jesus promised that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And so this leads to, you know, we need to clearly understand what is the church. And with all due respect to the criticisms he makes against the 16th century, the Augsburg Confession, the church is the assembly or the congregation of all believers in Christ among whom the gospel is preached and the sacraments are administered. The gospel is preached in its purity and the sacraments are administered according to the gospel. And we have got to continue to hold that up because that's the only source of truth and of comfort for us. And the second thing about this quote, it presumes again that the restoration of society and culture is what the goal of Christianity is, A, and B, it places way too much emphasis upon our choices and our actions, which of course flows out of the kind of medieval Roman Catholic Orthodox way of thinking about these things.
We're discussing the strengths and weaknesses of the Benedict Option with Pastor Peter Bender of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. I'm Todd Wilkin. Your link to Issues Etc. The Issues Etc. book of the month for January is an excellent new commentary on a much controverted New Testament book, the Epistle of James. Now, if you've heard a pastor maybe poo-poo James or avoid questions about James, you want to put into his hands the Concordia Commentary on James by Dr. Curtis Giese. You can find out more about it right there at our website, issuesetc.org. Issuesetc.org, it's on every page. Or call Concordia Publishing House and order one for yourself or your pastor, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. The Concordia Commentary on James by Dr. Curtis Giese. When we return, Pastor Peter Bender will summarize some of his criticisms of the Benedict Option. Is James' teaching on faith, works, and justification reconcilable with the rest of Scripture? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January is the new Concordia Commentary on James. It's written by Issues Etc. guest Dr. Curtis Giese. The Concordia Commentary on James is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. The Concordia Commentary on James, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month.
O morning star, of morning star, shine with her bright across.
Listen to the best of the Church's music for the Epiphany season at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the Epiphany season, 24/7. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
This fallen creation is bested by tornado, hurricane, flood, pandemic, and more. LCMS Disaster Response helps our congregations, their pastors, and other church workers to reach out to their members and neighbors with mercy which flows from Christ's altar. We offer quality volunteer training, help for congregational readiness and response, and disaster grant funding. To learn more, visit lcms.org/disaster. That's lcms.org/disaster.
Modern children's animations often seem to have it out for fathers. They portray them in the worst way. Fathers are the bumbling idiots. They're morons. They don't know what's going on. Is this a godly way to portray those who are responsible for raising us in the fear and instruction of the Lord? Well, if you have that question and you'd like to learn more about this, you need to pick up a January issue of the Lutheran Witness. We talk about fathers, mothers, and so much more. Visit witness.lcms.org to learn more or order your copy at cph.org/witness. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Continuing education for the Confessional Lutheran. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by becoming an Issues Etc. congregational sponsor: Christ Lutheran, Jackson, Mississippi; Faith Lutheran, Plano, Texas; Glory of Christ Lutheran, Plymouth, Minnesota; Lamb of God Lutheran, Papillion, Nebraska; Lord of Life Lutheran, Plano, Texas; Redeemer Lutheran, Fort Wayne, Indiana; St. John Lutheran, Forest Park, Illinois; St. Paul Lutheran, Hamel, Illinois; Trinity Lutheran, Louisville, Minnesota; and Zion Lutheran, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. Find out how your confessional Lutheran church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click Support Donate, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation becomes an Issues Etc. sponsor, we'll publicize your church on the podcast, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Peter Bender is our guest at the Concordia Catechetical Academy. It's part four of our series, The St. Peter Option, Living as Exiles in a Foreign Land. So, Peter, how would you summarize your criticisms of the Benedict option?
Number one, I would say confusion of the kingdom of God with culture, nation, and society, which was done in some of these quotes that we just heard. Number two, the confusion of what the church is as a confessing community, and that faithfulness to Christ is the measure of success, to use that word. Okay, it's not on what we're able to accomplish in the society, but whether or not we are true to Christ. Here again, that Luther quote, "I should rather fall with Christ than stand with the highest powers on earth." And just because we fall or are persecuted or are imprisoned or the entire nation in which we live and its society and culture collapses around us, that in no way means that the church is not vigorous and alive. Third, misunderstanding of the role of persecution and suffering in the advancement of God's kingdom. This is where this theology of the cross, when you look at the book of Acts and what happened in those early days, the martyrdom of Stephen and the persecution of the early Christians in the aftermath of that, it scattered Christian families and they took with them their confession of faith in Christ. And so it scattered the faith to others. In the martyrdoms of people like Stephen and others, not just in the apostolic era, but in ages past, has been and will continue to remain one of the most powerful affirmations of the truth of the gospel. St. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians. He says, we subject ourselves to death every day, and we're not doing this for a gospel that isn't true. But he who said, I preach nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified, is also the one who said, and if Christ is not raised from the dead, your faith is useless, it's futile, you're still in your sins, but now Christ is risen from the dead. And it was in the strength of the death and the resurrection of Christ to eternal life that Paul was not only willing to lay down his life, but in that willingness to lay down his life for those to whom he was called to preach, and even for his enemies, was a powerful witness to the gospel of God's grace in Christ. And that leads to this fourth criticism, that I just saw a lack of missionary fervor in the book. Plenty of fervor for conserving and preserving the faith and the virtues of the Christian community. But we live the way we live in this countercultural way as Christians, out of a joyful faith in Christ and for the sake of the salvation of our enemies. So again, going back to the example of Stephen, to see him praying for his enemies and persecutors, and praying that the Lord would not hold their sins against them, even as Jesus prayed from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I mean, that's part of why we live counterculturally. And this is also central to the joy that I've been advocating that we have as Christians in the face of opposition to our faith from a culture that's going to call us every name under the book, and still we love them. Why do you do that? Be prepared to give an answer, because this is what Christ has done for me. And this is why I think in the case of the Apostle Paul, he who had formerly been a persecutor and enemy of the gospel, then became such a valiant herald for the gospel he once tried to destroy. A fifth area, the failure to connect Christology and the gospel of God's grace to the ordered life of virtue and Christian living. And the reason that this is important, Todd, is because we are not arguing for traditional marriage, for example, or the Bible's view of the creation of male and female, because we simply want to be right. But we're arguing for these things because of the incarnation of Christ and the self-giving, sacrificial love that was demonstrated in his atoning work. And the more we can help our members in our catechesis make the connections to the life we're called to live and how that life flows out of the incarnation of Christ and his redeeming work, the more they will see why it matters and why it's so beautiful, even as Christ's sacrifice of love was so beautiful. You know, one of my favorite scenes in The Passion of the Christ, I think I may have mentioned this to you in past conversations, was when Jesus is on the Via Dolorosa, he's on his way to the cross, and he stumbles with the cross, and Mary comes to him, and he says, "See, I make all things new." I mean, the powerful proclamation and exuding of the self-giving sacrificial love in Christ's work of redemption in that particular scene is what we need to hold up. And this is why the Christian life, even when it involves great suffering and peril, is still a life of quiet joy. So a couple of final points here of criticism. The failure to grasp the significance of original sin, human corruption, and the bondage of the will. And then finally, the loss of joy that I just mentioned that is anchored in the redemptive work of Christ. There's joy in creation, and we see the love of God as the scriptures talk about it in the works of creation, but we really see the love of God in the redemptive work of Christ. And this is the source of joy, and it is what Peter extols in that baptismal doxology at the beginning of his epistle. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if now, if need be, you have been made to suffer for a little while, that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold which perishes, yet you're receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls, which is the ultimate trajectory of the Christian faith and life and of the church in this world.
What is the best thing we can learn from the Benedict Option?
The best thing that we can learn from the Benedict Option would be to take seriously our faith and to take the ways in which he extols prayer and the deep meditation and study of the Word of God to live counter-culturally out of our faith in Christ. But to do so, I would argue, for the salutary benefit of those who do not yet know Christ. And so I make that jump from what he talks about to what we as Lutheran Christians need to emphasize.
I imagine there are some who are listening to us and they're thinking, Pastor Bender, I don't think I have the faith of Stephen and the other martyrs. I fear I might acquiesce. What do you say to them?
You don't, nor do I. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that faith is not even of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, not of human will, human understanding, human strength. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. I would say, let us lay aside every sin and weight which so easily entangles us, as the Apostle says in Hebrews, which includes any notion that we are the author and perfecter of our faith, but rather keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus. And that's the bottom line. Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. Christ Jesus, you know, not many of us, as St. Paul would say in his first epistle, you know, not many of us were noble and did we have a great standing in this world, but he called the foolish things of this world and those who were nothing to faith in him. And Christ is our redemption, and Christ is our sanctification, and Christ is our righteousness. So let us keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And remember what St. Paul also says in Galatians 2:20, that the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I know Rod Dreher emphasizes we need to go back to the foundations of our faith in terms of liturgy and hymnody. And we as Lutherans have the best possible place for that in the Lutheran hymns. And in those Lutheran hymns, we are really meditating upon everything that Christ has done for us. You've got things like, in thine arms I rest me under Jesus' priceless treasure. Foes who would molest me cannot reach me here. Though the earth be quaking, every heart be shaking, Jesus calms my fears. Lightnings flash and thunders crash, yet though sin and hell assail me, Jesus will not fail me. So we got to remember, Todd, and we got to encourage one another with that the object of our faith is Jesus. I know this seems just ultra simplistic, but it's true. We follow Jesus and him crucified. We trust in him. We keep our eyes fixed upon him. And only then can the words of St. Paul come true. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Because Jesus told him, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. And so he goes on to say, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So that's what I would say. And we come to the divine service to hear preaching and to hear teaching, to hear and to see Jesus. And we come confessing our sins to receive his absolution. And we come to be strengthened in the feast of love, partaking of his body and blood. And he will keep us faithful even unto death.
Finally, then, I'm put in mind of the words of the late Supreme Court Justice Antonin Scalia, and I wonder about your thoughts as well. He said, God assumed from the beginning that the wise of the world would view Christians as fools, and he has not been disappointed. If I have brought any message today, it is this: have the courage to have your wisdom regarded as stupidity. Be fools for Christ, and have the courage to suffer the contempt of the sophisticated world. What are your thoughts there?
Yeah, I think that's a lovely quote. I'm reminded of Jesus when I hear that and how he was ridiculed and the things that he stood for when he received tax collectors and ate with them was considered to be an abomination to those of his age. And he stood there before Pontius Pilate and he made the good confession, and he did so not with rancor or bitterness, but with fervent faith in his Heavenly Father, and we make our confession, and we should be prepared to suffer these things. And so, you know, Peter would say, don't think it's strange, the things that are happening to you. It's not strange at all, because it happened to Jesus. And as I've said repeatedly in the past, I repeat it again, that if through the suffering and death of God's only begotten Son at the hands of enemies who rejected God resulted in the world's salvation, what will happen when Christians standing with faith in Christ suffer the same kind of dereliction, persecution, and attacks upon their faith, and even martyrdom? And this is why we say that this is how the gospel takes shape incarnationally in the life of his church, and so that we bear witness to Christ. That's what a martyr is. A martyria is a witness. We bear witness to Christ not only with the words that we confess, but with the joyful suffering of persecution for the sake of our enemies.
Pastor Peter Bender is pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin. He is director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy and is currently leading a Bible study on the St. Peter option. Peter, thank you very much.
Thank you so much, Todd.
A biblical view of marriage, the roots and fruits of feminism, patriarchy, divorce, how animated movies illustrate dads. These are some of the topics covered in the January edition of the Lutheran Witness magazine. You can receive a print and digital subscription for less than $20 a year. Learn more at lcms.org/witness or by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Interpreting the world from a Lutheran perspective, the Lutheran Witness magazine, lcms.org/witness or 1-800-325-3040. Thursday on Issues Etc., we'll get a review of the Disney Plus series, The Book of Boba Fett, from Pastor Ted Geese. We'll have Bill McKeever answer the question, can Mormonism thrive as a global religion? And we'll respond to your email and the Issues Etc. comment line. The email address, talkback@issuesetc.org, and the comment line, 618-223-8382. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
What makes Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, Illinois so special? Our new members talk about the family atmosphere, the welcoming people, and the outstanding music. But most importantly, you'll be confronted with your sin and comforted with the assurance that Jesus has removed that sin so that you can live each day as His baptized and forgiven child. Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church is at 612 North State Street in Freeburg, Illinois. Sunday worship is at 9 a.m., Sunday school and Bible classes at 10:20 a.m. Call 618-539-5664.
Every word of Scripture is really just unpacking how the cross of Christ makes everything so different.
Listen to chapel services live weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Weekday mornings at 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
Because Christ died for you, you are forgiven.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
Confessional Lutherans are invited to rent a 4-bedroom, 3-bathroom Table Rock lakefront home in the Ozarks. Table Rock Lake is a premier lake in the heart of the Ozarks for boating, water sports, and fishing. This log cabin-style rental sleeps 12 and is 30 minutes from Branson and 20 minutes from Silver Dollar City. Learn more by calling Swanson Estates, 713-855-2681. Be sure to mention Issues Etc., 713-855-2681.